Luke chapter 7 is where we're going to be studying this morning. And I've titled this morning's message, Is Jesus the One? You know, in the Christian life, there are a number of things that we believe, things that we have committed ourselves to. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It's not just a book like any other book. It's not just a book written by a human author. It is God's Word inspired by His Spirit, and it speaks to us truth. We believe that there is a God who exists that created us, not only us, but the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world that was sent from heaven to earth to be our Redeemer. We believe that His death on the cross was payment for your sin and mine. And that if we believe in Him, if we give our lives to Him, we will be forgiven of our sins and that we will be given eternal life. We believe all of these things. That is the Christian faith. Now, we live in a world that is filled with people that don't believe any of those things. But for us, this is life. It has transformed us. These things that we have committed ourselves to have changed our lives. For some of us, that happened a long time ago. Some of you, that might be a real recent event in your life. But there are certain things that we as Christians believe. But I would imagine that there are probably many of us in here that even as believers, we have had time periods in our walk with God that have been filled with doubt, where we have really questioned whether the things that we say that we believe are actually true. Many of us have probably experienced that, and there might be some of you in here this morning that are even right now going through a time period where you're wondering, these things that I say that I believe, are these real? Are these true? Or have I somehow been duped into believing these things? Some of you were raised in the church. You've grown up in church maybe nearly your whole life. And so your parents taught you these things. You went to Sunday school classes that taught you these things. And so you've grown up believing these things. And then sometime during your adulthood, you began to wonder, do I believe these things simply because I was told that these things are true? Or do I really believe these things? Some of you maybe have gone through some really traumatic times in your life which made you question, if there really is a God, then why did He allow these things to happen in my life? And it's caused you to wonder, is He really there? Does He really care? Some of us have non-Christian family and friends that maybe oftentimes stir the pot a little bit. You know, they'll start an argument with us. They'll begin to question us on things. And maybe sometimes you find yourself, you don't really have good answers to their questions. And you leave wondering, am I really believing the right things? Have I committed myself to things that are actually true, or have I just believed that they were true and they're really not true? You know, when you are a believer that begins to doubt, that can be a very frightening thing. Sometimes we have those experiences where we keep it to ourselves. We don't really want to acknowledge it. We don't really want to verbalize it so that other people realize that we are questioning our faith. So we keep it to ourselves, and we wrestle with those notions, and it can be a difficult time period. Am I losing my faith? Well, I want you to know that if you are there now or if you've ever been there, you're not alone. There are many of us who have given our lives over to the Lord that have at times had periods of doubt due to circumstances in our life or questions that have been asked that we can't answer. We have begun to doubt the very things that we committed ourselves to. Not only are you not alone maybe in this audience, but you're not even alone when we look back at Scripture. And we see that even some of those who walked with the Lord in times past had bouts of doubt. And we're going to look at one of those situations where someone in Scripture was beginning to question the things that he had believed. And his name is John the Baptist. Someone that we might not normally think of as a doubter or someone who questioned. But we're going to find that here in this passage. I need to, though, to give you a little bit of background to this passage to bring you up to speed on what exactly is taking place here. Because John the Baptist's ministry at this point is actually over. He had a call of God on his life that he was to be the forerunner. He was to go ahead of the Messiah, to proclaim the fact that he was soon to come on the scene. And so there was John the Baptist out there in the Judean wilderness preaching, and thousands of people were coming to hear him and to be baptized by him. And while he was out there, he was proclaiming, "There is somebody that is coming after me who is way greater than I am. In fact, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. He will be so great. And I baptize you with this water here in this river, but he's going to come and baptize you in the Holy Spirit." And the day came when Jesus came out there to that river, and John baptized Jesus, and as that baptism was taking place, if you've read the story, you know that the Spirit of God descended out of heaven in the form of a dove and alighted on Jesus. And then a voice came out of heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And it was after that that John began to proclaim the name of Jesus. And he would point people to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And at that point, John began to decrease as Jesus began to increase. Jesus became more and more popular, where John began to, you know, fade into the background. And honestly, John was totally fine with that. He knew that that was his role. His role was not to be the guy. His role was to proclaim the guy. And then once the guy came on the scene, who was Jesus, the Son of God, Savior of the world, John would fade away. And so John began to fade away, even to the point where he was arrested and put into a prison cell. And that's where we find this story here in Luke chapter 7. John is actually in prison, and Jesus is going about his ministry. And Jesus is getting more and more popular as more and more people hear about him. And in Luke chapter 6, we read one of the greatest sermons that was ever preached, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, where the wisdom of Jesus is just spilling forth on the multitudes as they're hearing the words like they had never heard before. And then we jump into chapter 7, and 7, he begins to work his wonders. The power of the Son of God is displayed as he raises up the servant of a centurion who was almost at the point of death. And then a little boy who had died, he brings back to life. So the wisdom of Jesus and the power of Jesus has been on display. Now, John, being in prison, he hasn't seen these things happening, but he has disciples who bring him reports and let him know what's going on. And so these disciples are coming to John in that prison cell and telling him, "Hey, this is what's going on outside. This is what Jesus is up to." And that's where we find these verses. If you follow along with me, beginning with verse 18, it says this: "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?'" Are you the coming one? Or should we be looking for somebody else? Now, That question coming out of the mouth of John the Baptist should shock us a little bit. You know, later in this same chapter, Jesus calls John the Baptist the greatest of all the prophets. Not just a great one among the prophets. He calls him the greatest of all the prophets. I mean, think about some of the prophets of old, Moses and Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And Jesus calls John the Baptist the greatest of them all. Why did he do so? Jesus, he really didn't explain himself. But what we can see when we look at John the Baptist is a guy who was wholly committed to the ministry that God had given him to do. He was unashamed of his faith. He was not afraid to stand out among the crowd. He was not afraid to be controversial at a time when he had a lot of enemies, a lot of those that were opposing him. We'd be really hard-pressed to think of a prophet who did more or was more committed to what God had given them to do. And yet, in this moment, John the Baptist himself is saying, Jesus, are you really the guy? Or should we really be expecting somebody else? And this was after he had seen the Spirit descend upon him, after he had heard the voice say, this is my beloved Son. Now John is saying, are you really the guy? You know, we have to ask ourselves, what in the world would have happened in John's life that he would be going from behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world to saying, are you the one or should we expect somebody else? But maybe you have been in that place before where there was a time in your life when your faith was just so rock solid that you were able to stand up and declare, behold the Lamb of God, pointing people to Jesus. But maybe in recent times you have in the back of your mind thought, is he really the one? Is this really true? Is the Bible telling me what's real? Is God even there? What would cause John the Baptist to begin to doubt? I'm going to sum it up in two words. Unmet expectations. Unmet expectations. That Jesus was not doing what John expected him to do. You see, he had proclaimed the coming of a Savior, of a Messiah. And there were certain statements that John had made concerning this Messiah that was to come. And one of the things that he was proclaiming was the fact that this Messiah was going to judge the wicked. He said things like, you know, the winnowing fork is in his hands, and he is going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and the wheat he's going to bring into his barns, but the chaff he is going to burn up with unquenchable fire. That was speaking of him coming on the scene and bringing judgment to the wicked. And at that time, I mean, the Roman government was ruling over Israel. The Jews were an oppressed people because Rome was in charge. And they were in many ways, you know, a wicked empire. And so maybe John thought that Jesus is going to come on the scene and he's going to overthrow the Romans. And the religious environment was also very corrupt and definitely hypocritical. John the Baptist had called him out numbers of times. And so maybe he thought that this Messiah that's going to come on the scene, he's not only going to get rid of Rome, but he is going to just revamp the whole religious system and get rid of all the hypocrisy that is there to bring restoration. And he surely believed that this Messiah was going to set up his kingdom and he was going to rule and reign in righteousness, but those things were not happening. The reports that he was getting back from his disciples weren't including, hey, Rome's being overthrown by Jesus. Hey, the religious leaders, they've been kicked out, all the bad ones. He's getting rid of those guys and he's setting up some righteous guys that are going to teach the truth and walk the right way. But those weren't the things that he was hearing. And let me tell you, when doubts stir up in our own hearts, it almost always is going to stem from unmet expectations. That we have certain expectations of God, the way that he works in the world, the way that he works in our life, that go unmet. And because they're unmet, we begin to wonder, maybe he's not there. Maybe this isn't really real. I would imagine that a number of you actually came to Christ in the midst of a life crisis that you were going through. You know, maybe it was a financial disaster that you were having to endure. Maybe it was a divorce that you were going through. Maybe it was a great loss in your life, or a certain diagnosis, or some other, you know, form of what we would call a life crisis. And that brought you near to the Lord because you realized that there were things in life that were completely out of your control. You didn't have answers. You needed strength, support. You needed a lifeline. And Jesus became that lifeline for you. So you turned to the Lord for help in that moment. And you had certain expectations of what would take place. With Jesus in my life, certain things are going to happen. I'm not going to be depressed anymore. I'm going to have joy in my heart again. Or my spouse who left is going to want to work it out. Or I'm going to be healed. And then those expectations maybe don't materialize. They don't really play out. And then we begin to wonder, well, maybe this isn't what I cracked it up to be. You know, maybe I was sold a bad bill of goods, that this isn't really real. And I would imagine we know people that said, yeah, I tried that Jesus one time, long time ago, but that just didn't work for me. Or I just realized that wasn't the way. Unmet expectations attributes to a lot of doubt. It doesn't just end there, though, but sometimes there's other expectations that we have. We think that God ought to deal with the wickedness that's going on in the world right now. I mean, you and I, we watch the news, we see what's going on in the world. And sometimes we scratch our heads and we wonder, why isn't God doing something about that? We look at innocent lives being destroyed, and we think, if God is there and God is good, why doesn't he step in and do something about that? Because we have these expectations that if God is there and wickedness is happening, he's going to bring an end to wickedness. If God is there and he cares about these young ones, he's going to protect, you know, these young lives. But if those things are not happening, and this honestly is a reason why a lot of people have rejected the notion of God, is because they see the evil in the world and they think, if God is powerful enough and he's good enough to do something about it, and he doesn't do anything about it, then there is no good and powerful God. Or surely he would do something about it. So John was in a place where he expected certain things of Jesus. Those things were not being done, so it caused him to question, maybe Jesus is really not who I thought he was and who I proclaimed him to be. And you and I might, with the same sense of expectation, feel like God hasn't done what we thought he would, been there when we thought he should have been, and so maybe he's not real. Let me tell you this, that John's expectations were not wrong. They were just in the wrong time. See, the things that John proclaimed were true and will happen. They just weren't happening in the time that John thought that they ought to happen. And so it is a lot of times with our doubts. It's not that we are believing wrong things about God. We're just not allowing God to fulfill things on his time clock. we're thinking that he ought to do it on our time clock, and if he's not going according to our time, then maybe, in fact, I'm believing mythological things. But I'm telling you, if you are a believer and you wrestle with doubts, that can be a fearful place to be, because you begin to wonder, if I have these kinds of doubts, God is surely aware that I have these kinds of doubts, even if I haven't voiced it to anybody else. And maybe he's angry with me. Maybe these doubts are the very things that are going to keep me from his presence, if in fact he is real. Let me tell you this. There is a huge difference between doubt and unbelief. They are not the same thing. I want to read to you a quote from a Scottish evangelist named Henry Drummond. That he said it this way. He said, "Christ never failed to distinguish between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is can't believe. Unbelief is won't believe. Doubt is honesty. Unbelief is obstinacy. Doubt is looking for light. Unbelief is content with darkness." That says a lot about the difference between the two. Because what it's telling us is this, is that doubt is actually searching for answers, where unbelief is searching for excuses. Doubt wants the truth, even if that truth is inconvenient. But unbelief will settle for a lie if that lie is more convenient. Doubt is searching for light. Unbelief is content with the darkness. Let me give you some illustrations so you understand what it is that I'm trying to get across here, because Scripture gives us examples of both those that were in doubt and those that were in unbelief. In John chapter 20, this is after Jesus had risen from the grave. Jesus appeared to his disciples one day and revealed himself to them so that they could see that he was alive again, and they were blown away. But there was one of the disciples that was not there in their midst on that particular day. It was a guy by the name of Thomas. Thomas was not in their midst. I don't know if he was at the grocery store or, you know, at the dentist or wherever, but for whatever reason, he was not with the other guys when Jesus showed up. But when he got back, the other guys are saying, "Thomas, you missed it, man. He was here. We saw him. We touched him. He is alive again." And you remember Thomas's response? "I'm not going to believe that. Unless I can put my own hands into the nail prints in his hands, unless I can with my finger touch his side where the sword was thrust through, I'm not going to believe you guys." That's why we call him Doubting Thomas, you know. I mean, he is the one disciple that had the reputation of needing a little bit more proof. And you know what? The next time that Jesus showed up, Thomas was there. And Jesus didn't pull Thomas aside and said, "You know what? I can't believe, after all the things that you have seen me do, after all the things that I have taught you, and even after your best friends all testified that they had seen me, you still are the holdout. Sorry, bud, you're just not part of the team anymore. Got to find somebody else to replace you." That's not how Jesus responded. You see, Thomas was not in a place of unbelief. He was in a place of doubt. He was not content with the darkness. What he wanted was light. "Unless I can put my hands where the nails went through, unless I can touch the side where the sword went through, I need to know those things, because I want to believe. I really want to believe. But I just need a little bit more." And Jesus was willing to give him that. Now contrast that with another story. In John chapter 11, we know the story of Lazarus, who had died and was buried for 4 days in the tomb when Jesus shows up. And Jesus goes to the tomb, tells them to move the stone away, and then says, "Lazarus, come forth." And this man who had been dead for 4 days comes out of the tomb, still wrapped in the cloths. This was not done in private. This was done publicly. And there was a crowd there that witnessed it. They had seen 4 days earlier his dead body placed in that tomb. And now 4 days later, they see this same man walking out of that tomb, fully alive again. And the news of this went throughout the entire region. I mean, a dead man came back to life. That's news. But it was a testimony to who Jesus was. Here was a man who had the power to raise a dead man back to life. You know, in the very next chapter, chapter 12, we read that those religious leaders of that time wanted to put Jesus to death. They began to plot how they might kill Jesus. But it goes on to say this: they also plotted to kill Lazarus because his life was the testimony of the truth that Jesus was who he was claiming to be. And they didn't like that. So they would rather put a man to death because his life testified that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. Guys, that is unbelief. That is what it looks like to be content with the darkness. So doubt and unbelief are not the same. If you are in doubt, the Lord is more than willing to show you the light because you're looking for light. You want answers. But if you're in unbelief, it means you are content with the darkness. There's not any amount of truth that can change a heart like that. The only thing that can change that kind of a heart is God's intervention that opens the eyes and softens the heart. Maybe some of you were in that place before. You had no interest in God. You were in complete unbelief and you were happy to be there. But here you are. The only way that that could have happened is God intervened in your life to change you, to open your eyes. But for those of you that might be believers, but your faith is struggling, I want you to have some encouragement in knowing this. The Lord isn't angry because you are looking for light. Because if you're looking for light, he is more than happy to shine that light, to reveal himself to you. And so we see in Jesus' response to John the Baptist, verse 21, that very hour he, that is Jesus, cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." I want you to first notice what Jesus did not do. He did not condemn John. He did not get on his case. He did not criticize him. He didn't do that to Thomas the doubter. He did not do that to John the Baptist when John was doubting. Instead, what Jesus did do is he went about his business. He didn't give an immediate answer to these disciples who were asking the question. He just went about what he was busy about anyways: touching lives, giving sight to the blind, healing the hurting, ministering to those that needed the most help. Why was he doing that? Because he wasn't sent to do John's agenda. He was sent to do his Father's agenda. And sometimes God's agenda is not your agenda. Many times God's timing is not your timing. But we get filled with doubt when things aren't unfolding like we expected them to unfold. And we think somehow God is not meeting our expectations, which means that maybe God isn't really there. When that's so far from the truth, the truth is that God is there working his way, doing his thing to fulfill his plan. We are simply called to believe it. So Jesus went about his business doing what he did. And then he turns to John's disciples and says, okay, go and tell John what you just saw me do. That I'm healing blind people, I'm touching lives, I'm ministering to the hurting. Go tell John that's what I'm up to. You know, and even just doing that, Jesus was telling them to tell John, this is what I'm supposed to do because this is what the Old Testament prophesied that I would do. You know, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah had prophesied that when the Messiah came on the scene, he would give sight to the blind and give hearing to the deaf and so on and so forth. And Jesus is fulfilling that. He's doing exactly what he was sent to do. But here was John's problem. John's problem was this, is that his doubts kept getting stronger and stronger because he was focusing on what Jesus was not doing. When in reality, his faith could have been growing stronger and stronger if he got his eyes onto what Jesus was doing. Because if your attention is on what God is not doing in your life, rather than what he is doing in your life, then you will be filled with doubt. If you look at the world and see all of the things that it appears to you that God is not doing, instead of looking at all of the things that God is doing, no wonder your doubts are strong and your faith is weak. But if we get our eyes upon what God is doing, I will tell you this, that the doubt feeds on what you do not know. So you need to remind yourself of what you do know. And if you get your attention upon what you do know, faith grows, and it's doubts that begin to fade away. Now, I will tell you this, we don't know everything. God has not revealed to us everything. But we do know some things. And the things that God has revealed to us are more than sufficient to cause our faith to be solid and to grow. There are a lot of accusations against the Christian faith saying that we have a blind faith, that we believe in something that is completely blind. Just because we were told these things, we chose to believe them. And there are people that have blind faith, I will tell you that. This is what blind faith is. Blind faith is believing something though there is absolutely no evidence for it. That's blind faith. But that is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is believing things because of the evidence that there is. And that there is enough evidence, things that we know to be true, that when we encounter something that we don't have an answer for, what we know gives us faith that what we don't know is still in the hands of God. Let me explain what I'm trying to get across to you, and this is going to be somewhat of what we call an apologetic, a way of giving a defense for the Christian faith. But I want to give you three things that we know that can help us overcome any doubts that flood into our hearts. The first thing is this, and that is that of prophecy. Prophecy. What I mean by that is that God alone knows the future. There isn't any of us that knows what's going to happen next or what will happen 10 years from now or 50 or 100 years from now. Only God knows those things. And God chose to reveal many of those things in the Old Testament so that we would know that the pages of Scripture are from God and not just simply from human beings. So the Old Testament is filled with prophetic utterances, information about future events, so that we would know when those events unfold that it was God revealing that truth, not simply man speculating about things that might happen. And if we take Jesus himself that was spoken of in the Old Testament, prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, we see dozens and dozens and dozens of things that are stated about who that Savior would be, what he would do, where he would come from. Let me give you some examples. And incidentally, the Old Testament, every book of the Old Testament was written a minimum of 400 years before Jesus was ever born in Bethlehem. So these were not books that came about after Jesus came on the scene. They were all written before, 400 years at least, before the time of Christ. But it gives us details about who that Messiah would be so that we would know him when he came. For example, in Genesis chapter 12, we're told that he would be a descendant of Abraham. But Abraham had lots of descendants. There were thousands, tens of thousands, eventually millions of those who descended from Abraham. And so God gave us more information. Abraham initially had two sons. He had Isaac and he had Ishmael. And so God told us it's not going to be through Ishmael, it's going to be through Isaac. And then Isaac had two sons. That was Esau and Jacob. And so the Lord further told us this. He says it's going to be through Jacob, it's not going to be through Esau. And then Jacob had 12 sons. Now it's getting more complicated. And so God gave us more information and said it's going to come through the son Judah, not any of the other sons. Who was Jesus known as? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then later we're told that he would be a descendant of David. Each of these prophecies were God giving us ahead of time an indication of the pedigree, the lineage through which Jesus, the Savior, would arrive on this earth. If you've ever read the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, it might have seemed a little bit boring, at least the beginning of it, because it's just a list of names. And, you know, you just start out that gospel by reading what seems like the phone book, and you wonder, why is this here? I'm not really getting anything out of this. But you have to understand why it was that Matthew wrote that in the first place. Matthew was writing to the Jewish mindset, to Jews who knew their heritage. And they also knew the prophecies. And so Matthew, right from the get-go, is wanting them to understand that Jesus fits the description of the Messiah. Because you read the name of Abraham, the name of Isaac, the name of Jacob, the name of Judah, the name of David, among many other names, all of which were an indication that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies that were made about the coming of the Messiah. In fact, if you read the entire book of Matthew, you'll notice a number of times he will make statements such as this, as was written by the prophets, or as was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, or the prophet Jeremiah, or so-and-so. Each time that Matthew was writing that, he was indicating that what was happening in the life of Jesus at that moment was a fulfillment of what was spoken of in the Old Testament. So let me tell you this, there are times in our life where we do not feel close to God, and we can sometimes feel like God is not there at all and begin questioning his existence. But if you remind yourself of the prophetic nature of the Bible and realize that there's no way any human being would know these things hundreds of years before they would actually happen, and yet each one of those things happened just as the scripture says, then there must be a God who is behind it all. So prophecy is one of them. But the miracles that Jesus did is another. When Jesus was going about his ministry, he did many miracles. And we've read about some of them right here. Giving sight to the blind, healing the sick, raising the dead. This was not just a performance for Jesus. It wasn't just a show to get attention. This had a purpose, and the purpose was to show who he is, who he claimed to be. There's something that I often say, and that is this, is that if you're going to claim things that only God can claim, you better do what only God can do. Because anybody can claim anything. You can say anything about yourself, of how awesome you are, or, you know, how, you know, elevated of a person you are. But the proof is in the pudding. If you're going to make great claims, you better have great actions that back up the claims. And so Jesus, if he is going to claim to be the Son of God, he better be able to do things that only the Son of God can do. And so that's what the miracles were for. It wasn't just a show. It was evidence that he had the authority to say the things that he was saying. In fact, in John's gospel, John never calls them miracles. He always calls them signs. Why does he call them signs? Because what he was doing was a sign of who he was. It indicates that he is who he declared himself to be. Let me share with you what Peter said in the very first sermon that Peter ever gave, which is found in Acts chapter 2. He made this statement. He said, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Now, Peter was giving this sermon to those that actually lived during the life and ministry of Jesus, and many of them saw the miracles that Jesus did. But what he is saying here is that he was attested by God by those miracles. In other words, God was putting his stamp of approval on Jesus by the miracles that he did. And so we have the prophecy, we have the miracles, and I'll give you one last one. That was Jesus' resurrection itself. Now, Jesus claimed that he would rise again from the dead, and if he never rose again from the dead, there's no reason for us to believe in him at all. In fact, later, the Apostle Paul would say that very thing. If Jesus is not risen, then there is no resurrection, and there's no reason for us to believe. We are, above all men, to be pitied the most if we believe in a resurrection if Jesus did not rise. But Jesus said that he would rise. In fact, that's how he said he would authenticate his words. There was a time in Jesus' ministry, John chapter 2, when the religious leaders came to him and basically said this, "Why should we listen to you? Why should we believe any of the stuff that you're saying?" And Jesus' response was this, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it back up." Now, in that moment, those that heard him thought that he was talking about the temple in Jerusalem. And they thought that it was a ridiculous statement, you know. First of all, we're not going to destroy this temple, and even if we did, there's no way in the world you by yourself can rebuild it in 3 days. But he wasn't talking about that temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. "You destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." He knew that it would not be long before they would hang his body upon a cross, destroying the temple of his body. And 3 days later, he would come out of that tomb. So Jesus essentially was saying this, "Why should you believe me? Why should you listen to what I'm saying? You shouldn't unless I come again by raising myself from the dead. There's no reason to believe the things that I am saying unless I authenticate it by my coming back to life." So his resurrection, his miracles, and biblical prophecy are all there so that our faith is not a blind faith. It is an intelligent faith. It is based upon facts, history, actual events that God foretold hundreds of years before they actually happened. I can almost guarantee you there will be times in your life that you will not feel close to God. You will pray and feel like they're bouncing off the ceiling. You will go through a period of time when you just don't feel like he is near. And those are the times in our life when our doubts begin to spring alive. And we need, in those times when we don't have answers for the certain questions in our mind, we need to turn back to what we do know. When there's things that you don't know, turn back to what you do know. And what you do know is this: God made his word true and believable by the prophecies telling us in advance what would take place, and they have happened. God made Jesus true in that he had miraculous power to do what nobody else could do. So much so that he was raised from the dead, authenticating all of the things that he said, all of the works that he did. And we have firm foundation to believe that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Let me finish up our passage and our time together this morning with looking at verse 23. What Jesus said, he said, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Blessed is he who is not tripped up, is not stumbled because of me. What did he mean by that? Well, there were going to be things that Jesus would do that wouldn't make sense to us. His timing, his agenda, because we all have certain expectations that, to be honest with you, are going to go unmet because it wasn't God's plan. It was something we conjured up in our mind. It was something that we thought he ought to do. And so we think things like, you know, the world is evil. We think that God ought to fix it. Innocent lives suffer, and we think that God ought to intervene. So when he doesn't, we begin to question. Know this, that God will be faithful. He will intervene, and he will fix it all. It just hasn't happened yet. In the meantime, we rest our hope, our faith on what he has already revealed to us. His word is true. His son is the Savior of the world. And if we believe in him, we will not perish but have everlasting life. Are you looking for light, or are you content with darkness? If you're looking for light, God will show it to you. If you're content with your darkness, God will leave you in that darkness, unless by his sovereign will, he chooses to open your heart and eyes to his abundant grace. Amen.